want to make one quick clarification. No one died. This is not a funeral service. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 is kind of like the only time people read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and it's really awkward because if you read all of chapter 3, it's actually a really miserable thing to read at a funeral. It does have some interesting contemplations on life and death, as we will see today, but it is one of those things where you're like, oh, that's a passage I always hear at funerals. And then if you see it in its specific context, you're like, I don't know that I'll be using that next time we have a funeral. Before we jump right in to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and 4, you can be getting there in your Bibles if need be. The main point of the book of Ecclesiastes that the teacher is trying to show is that he is saying everything under the sun is absolutely futile. It's dissatisfying. Nothing can ever give you enough purpose or meaning in life. Everything about life under the sun is empty. And he poses this question again in this passage as well. What does a person gain for everything that he's tried to accomplish at under the sun? Last week, we looked at a couple of different truths for us to consider, is that life has no satisfying purpose in itself. Nothing under the sun is enough to fulfill the insatiable hunger for our souls, for meaning and a life of substance. This desire must be met somewhere beyond the sun. This is kind of the positive way of framing what the teacher is teaching throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Before we jump into our text today, quick reminder. Last week, we talked about how a life lived for the intellect, even while pursuing moral excellence, does not result in a satisfied soul. A life lived for enjoyment of life and pleasure, even in morally good things, does not result in a satisfied soul. Also, a life lived for a personal legacy, even for the benefit of one's family, does not result in a satisfied soul. And then in comparing wisdom and pleasure in life, which he uses folly so that you can see the dichotomy of the two, is, you know, wisdom being, I got to do what's right all the time, whether I like it or not, and I want to go do whatever I feel like because it makes me happy. When comparing the two, wisdom is better than folly because wisdom will let someone avoid certain mistakes and undesirable circumstances, but not all of them. Wise people and fools end up in undesirable circumstances that are unavoidable, and they both die. And then in the fleeting life of wisdom, pleasure, and possessions, a person should not take for granted the gift of enjoyment, which again he will hit again in our passage today, that the gift of enjoyment is it despite the frustrating nature of this existence. And so we jump into chapter 3 today, and we did our reading there for our scripture reading, so we're going to get a little bit of a running start here. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, verse 3, we see the teacher talking about the paradox and the frustrating nature that we are mortal, yet we are built to desire eternal life, or for eternity. And the teacher, he gets really gripe. He's like really mad about this. And if we don't see his frustration, we can misunderstand what he is saying in here and start applying it in all sorts of different ways. And some of those are good ways, and we'll get there eventually. But we want to first understand what the teacher, some of us probably aren't the greatest dancers. We would understand that it is a happier occasion when you're dancing than when you're mourning. And so we would choose dancing over mourning every day of the week. The next verse, chapter 5, throw stones and time to gather stones. To be honest, nobody knows for sure what that's talking about. There's a lot of possibilities. One agricultural one, you got to take rocks out in order to plant things. And then in war, you could throw rocks on people's fields to make it more troublesome for them to plant. Some people in the rabbinic tradition see this as a parallel to the rest of that verse. It's a time to embrace and a time to avoid embracing as a euphemism for sexual relationships. So take that for what you will. I think the point the teacher is making is made drastically clear throughout, so we don't need to know exactly what this verse is saying specific. A time to search, a time to count things as lost, a time to keep things and a time to throw away, a time to rip and a time to sow, a time to be silent and a time to speak, which we should highlight, circle, and underline that one. That's a good one for us. A time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So he contemplates the positives and negatives that make up our existence. And the frustrating paradox here is that although there's tons of negative things in our life that we don't want people dying, we don't want to go to funerals. You know, we don't want to be mourning. We want to be happy. However, without the negatives of life, the positives of life wouldn't be positive. It would just be life. You wouldn't take as much joy in the birth of someone if that person never dies, or that someone else had died and now there's a new life on the scene. The juxtaposition of the two demonstrates that there is an appropriate time, as he will say, for everything under the sun, even though life under the sun is terribly broken. The negatives of life help us see the positive of life as actually positive. Okay, so first he reflects on that, but then he poses a question that gets expanded on in verses 9 through 13. He says, what does a person get for this frustrating existence? So what does a worker gain from his struggles? So he says that there's a time for everything under the sun. He talks about how there's positive and negatives in life, and then he says, so what do we get out of it? And then he kind of answers it in verses 10 through 13. I have seen the task that God has given people to keep them occupied. And in other places in Ecclesiastes previously, he said the miserable task that God has given just to keep them busy. He has made everything appropriate in its time, is his first answer. Is what do we get from life? Well, God has made everything appropriate, or if you have a different translation, it says beautiful. This word does entail beauty as well as talking about goodness. It is a flashback, as the book of Ecclesiastes is reflections on the fall, is a flashback to when God made everything and it was very good. It's a very similar idea that he is making here, is that God has made everything beautiful or appropriate in its time, even the negative parts of our life that has happened because God gave the curse. Right? God has made everything appropriate in his time. But then he says this next thing, which some of us might read on first read through and say, oh, he's got perspective already. And that is not at all the case. It says, he has also put eternity in their hearts. And if you stop there, it sounds like he's like, oh, well, this is another good thing. God has made everything appropriate in his time, and he's also put eternity in their hearts, into their very being, and so everything's fine. But you keep reading, and he's saying, that's what the frustrating part of our life is. He says, but man cannot, even with eternity in his heart, cannot discover the work of God that he has done from the beginning to the end. He says, our life is filled with positives and negatives. Our life begins, it's miserable, we die. But God has put a desire for eternity in our hearts. We have a desire to live forever, and yet we can't know what God has been doing or what he is going to do, even though God has put eternity in our hearts as a desire. So then, verse 12, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and enjoy the good life, or to take joy in life. It is also the gift of God whenever anyone eats, drinks, and enjoys all his efforts. So he says what he said before, the best you're going to get under the sun is to just take joy in the simple things of life. You're going to have a good meal, you're going to have a few laughs, you're going to enjoy your company. That's as good as it gets. There's nothing better. Life is filled with positives and filled with negatives. God has done everything to put those in place. They're appropriate and somewhat beautiful, yet he's designed us to long for foreverness. But we can't figure out what he's doing. We can't figure out what he did, what he's doing, what he will be doing. And so we're just left with enjoy life. That's as good as it gets. Here, when he's talking about the fact that God has put eternity in their hearts, he is talking about like when we had an innate desire for something better and for enjoyment. He's saying we now also can recognize that we have an innate desire for an eternal existence. I mean, just talk to a four-year-old or a three-year-old. They're like, we want to do this forever. Talk to a couple of people in midlife. We were going to do this forever. We're always talking about never or forever or always. And yet that's inconsistent with our existence. There will never be an always, because our existence comes to an end. There's no foreverness under the sun. We've seen how wisdom, how personal legacy, and even enjoyment is all fleeting. It is not permanent. And this is driving at the heart is that the teacher is saying, there is nothing under the sun that satisfies our longing for eternal life. But it also poses the question, is eternal life even a thing we can get? And why would we want it if that eternal life is going to be the same as this one? You talk to young people, and they're always thinking about living for a super long time, and as we try to advance medicine and try to make us live longer. As you get older, I've seen, you get the idea, like, actually don't want to live to be 120. Because it's not going to be fun. It's going to be miserable. And the more you live in life under the sun, the more you realize, like, actually, this life, not that great. Maybe I don't want to live to be 900 years old like Methuselah. Because this life under the sun is futile. And yet some, for some unknown reason, which the teacher says is because God put it there, we have a desire to continue to live forever. We're going to see where that leads in a little bit. Then he says this, God's work cannot be altered by people. He says that he's given a task to the children of man or to the children of Adam, this miserable task of trying to enjoy life, even though it's super frustrating. In verses 14 and 15, he says, I know that all God does will last forever. Okay, so there's an eternal thing about it. What God does lasts forever, and there is no adding to it or taking away from it. God works so that people will be in awe of him. Whatever is has already been. Whatever will be already is. God repeats what has passed. And just by way of note, you will also see that in that translation at the end of that verse, God seeks what is past, or God seeks justice for the persecuted. What it literally says is God seeks the pursued. So just so you're aware that that translation there is difficult. But here he says that whatever God does is forever, and people can't alter it. No matter what you do, you can't change what God has decided to do. Which, in context, he's saying, this frustrating life of negative and positives. God has done it. There's nothing we can do to change it. Life is this way. And the frustrating thing is God has put eternity in our hearts, even though we are beings of time and we are mortal and we will die. Yet we have a desire for eternity. God's work lasts forever and cannot be undone. So then we transition into verses 16 through 22, which talks about the mystery of injustice and the fate of man. Now this, I thought about making a different Roman numeral in your outline. Feel free to do so if you want to. But it does continue to contemplate the end of man. And so I think it fits into the general generic topic of what he's talking about is our mortality and our desire for eternity. Is that in verses 16 through 22, he says this, I have also observed under the sun, there is wickedness at the place of judgment. There is wickedness at the place of righteousness. And he says the place where you're supposed to get things made right in life, there's corruption. Okay. I said to myself, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, since there is a time for every activity and every work. So he says, okay, well, it's God's job to judge the righteous and the wicked, and where we're judging, we're not getting it right. Then he said to him, I said to myself, this happens, what happens? The corruption of life and the desire for judgment that only God is going to do, this happens concerning people so that God may test them and they may see for themselves, you might have, that he might humble them, that they are like animals. And all of us Christians are like, the guy writing in the Bible literally just saying people are just like animals? Yeah, it did. So now, what are we talking about? Verse 19, for the fate of people and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath. People have no advantage over animals since everything is futile. All are going to the same place. All come from dust and all return to dust. And who knows if the spirit of people rises upward and the spirit of animals goes downward to the earth. I have seen that there is nothing better than for a person to enjoy his activities because that is his reward. For who can enable him to see what will happen after he dies? We're like, oof. Boy, is that ever awkward. He says, Here's the deal. I go to seek justice here under the sun, and instead I find corruption and wickedness where we're supposed to be finding justice. God is supposed to be giving justice, yet it doesn't seem to work here under the sun for some reason. And he says, well, one reason must be because God wants us to remain humble, put us in our place. God is the one that's going to judge righteousness and wickedness. You're not. Here you are in this existence. And if you look under the sun, as he is saying throughout the entire book, not beyond the sun, to the sun, nothing higher, there is not anything distinguishably different between people and animals because we both die and we both decay and we turn into dirt. And then he poses a question, who knows? So he's asking, so which one of you knows if the spirit of man goes up, meaning goes to heaven, and the spirit of animals go down into the earth? Like, he's like, how would you know that? Under the sun, you don't. And that's his point. Is life under the sun, we're just like animals, we die. Yet, we have this desire for eternity. And it seems so wickedly unfair for God to put that in us and for him to say, I'm going to judge the righteous and the wicked. And yet, in our existence, the righteous do not always succeed and the wicked do not always get punished. And he wraps up this with saying this, that pursuing lasting justice also doesn't provide anyone a satisfied soul. Verses 1 through 3 says, again, I observed all the acts of oppression being done under the sun. Look at the tears of those who are oppressed. They have no one to comfort them. Power is with those who oppress them. They have no one to comfort them. Then comes a really dark spot. So I admired the dead who have already died more than the living who are still alive. But better than either of them, people who have lived and died and people who are living now, the person who has not yet existed, who has not seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. It says that the injustice of this life under the sun has caused him to really say, you know what? I'm kind of jealous of people who have already died because they don't have to put up with this anymore. The people who have to live here and put up with the fact that life isn't fair, doesn't work the way it should. And that's God's job to take care of that I can't undo because what God does is forever and cannot be altered by man. He's done this so that we understand our place. And yet, for some reason, this doesn't seem right. And I want lasting justice. I want the right justice to happen and to keep happening. Look at the oppressed people. They've got nobody to comfort them. Those who oppress them are the people who end up with power. And then he says, one better than even the person who has already died is a person who was never alive to begin with. I think I will repeat this. I'm not sure if in the next chapter or not. But he says that better than these is the one who was stillborn because they didn't have to face life under the sun. So what do we learn from this paradox of mortality and desire for eternity that he covers in chapter 3 mostly? Our experience in life under the sun is inconsistent with the desires found inside of our souls. Specifically here, what he is talking about is that we know that our time is running out. Yet we innately have a desire for an eternal existence, but without the injustice of this one. This is what he's wrestling with. He's like, I have a built-in desire for eternity, for eternal life and eternal existence, but if it has injustice like this one, I don't want it. I don't want a life filled with injustice and futility. If that's the way it's going to be, I don't want it. I'd rather be dead, or better yet, have never been born. So our experience with our life under the sun is inconsistent with the desire for eternity that God has put in us, which causes a great deal of frustration. Don't worry, we're going to get to a good spot before the end. Chapter 4, he then goes on to talk about the paradox of wealth, possessions, these sorts of things, and isolation. Again, I'm kind of, there's some of these points that could maybe be a main point. I'm trying to group them as best as we can. First, he talks about the motivation of those who pursue wealth in verses 4 through 6. I saw that all labor and all skillful work is due to a man's jealousy of his friend. This too is futile in pursuit of the wind. Then he says two proverbs here. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Better one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort in a pursuit of the wind. So, what he says here is, you know, I took into consideration, I looked around, and I asked, why does this person work so hard? Why does this person work so hard? Why are they looking for all their stuff? And he said, when it boils down to it, it's because they want to have what their friends have, or their neighbor has, or they want their neighbors to want what they have. It is a selfish desire to have what other people have, or have people be jealous of you for having what you have. This is why people work so hard. So if any of us, I'm not going to look at anyone, but if any of us are working obscene hours to obtain a whole bunch of money, maybe we should ask ourselves, why? Why am I doing that? Because the teacher says, obviously, as he does in most hyperbolic situations, he says, all. Every person I've ever seen work for money comes out this way. The real reason they're doing it is that they're jealous of what somebody else has. And then he says two proverbs related to work. First, one about being lazy. The fool folds his arms and consumes his own flesh. Folding his arm is kind of like how you sleep, okay? So he just lays down, and he destroys himself because he's too lazy to work, so he doesn't get anything. But then he says, it's better to have one handful with rest than two handfuls with effort in a pursuit of the wind. Says, it's actually better to just learn to be content with what you already have and be able to have some rest than to be striving after the wind, which we talked about last week, is a really bad idea because even if you caught it, you wouldn't have anything. So he says, it'd be better if we just learn to be content with what we have than to be striving after something and then lose the rest that we would have in contentment. Next, this is the unintended consequence if you live a life motivated by jealousy. So you end up being isolated. Verses 7 and 8 says this, again, I saw futility under the sun. There is a person without a companion or a friend, without even a son or a brother. And though there is no end to all of his struggles, his eyes are still not content with riches. So who am I struggling for, he asks, and depriving myself from good? This too is futile and a miserable task. He says, let me tell you something. Looked out there, saw somebody doing this, living so that he could have what other people had, but he's all alone. He doesn't got a friend, he doesn't have a brother, doesn't have a son, nobody to enjoy anything with. It's miserable living for yourself and by yourself. So he asks himself, why am I struggling for all of this stuff? Why am I depriving myself from enjoyment? Why am I working so hard and making my life miserable, not being able to have rest so that I can have money? I am all alone. Seeing, as how he said before, a pursuit of wealth does not satisfy your soul. Actually, it causes an unintended consequence of isolation, which is why it leads into, why is that a problem? Why is being alone a problem? Well, here we have another thing that is inconsistent with our desires of our hearts. Verses 9 through 12 talk about companionship's advantages to being isolated. Here are some other verses you probably are familiar with. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. For if either falls, his companion can lift him up, but pity the one who falls without another to lift him up. Also, if two lie down together, they can keep warm, but how can one person alone keep warm? And if someone overpowers one person, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. Again, this is not a marriage service, because we like to use these verses inside of weddings, which, you know, works. But it's talking much more broadly than just being married. saying, you want to be all alone? You want to be isolated and live for yourself so that you can have all the stuff you want? Because it's actually better to do life with another person or two or three. Life is better, even under the sun, with friends and companions, because two can do more work. It says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their efforts. You get two people working together, you can do more, you can do better. It's also more enjoyable. If one falls down, there's somebody to pick them up. But if one person alone falls down, they can't pick them up. So it's like if you have elderly parents, right, and you got somebody who falls down, but there's nobody there to pick them up, like, think about that. That's terrible. It says that when you're camping outside, if you sleep by yourself, it's very likely that you catch cold. But you can sleep next to somebody and stay warm. And then if somebody comes and tries to beat up one person, two people would be able to beat up that one other person. And a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And the point is, life is better and more enjoyable together. And then the next couple of verses says that positions of power are not exempt from isolation. Again, this is one of those where maybe it's his own main point, but because it's a small section, we'll just put it here. He says, it's better to be poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer pays attention to warnings. For he, the king, came from prison to be king. He came from low stature all the way up, so he must have been listening at one point, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who move about under the sun follow a second youth who succeeds him. That first king, he's getting written off. Somebody's going to follow after him. There is no limit to all the people who were before them, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. This too is futile in a pursuit of the wind. He reminds us that everyone, even kings, die, and then people forget them, and they don't care about them. We're going to get more into detail about that later, so I won't get too far into this now, but he's saying, look, you could be a old, wealthy king, but if you choose to live in isolation, who no longer pays attention to warnings or wise counsel, you are not exempt from having a miserable life in isolation. So, what we see here in this paradox is another repeat. Our experience in life is inconsistent with the desires found in our souls. What desire am I talking about here? Is that a life lived for wealth or power often causes isolation away from wise counsel. Our souls desire companionship with good friends, yet neither wealth nor friends completely satisfy. So it's great. You can have friends. Well, it doesn't make your life completely satisfied. Can have companions, and it's better. That's keep in mind, the teacher keeps saying, this is better, but he's not saying it's great. He's not saying this is ultimate. He's just saying, it would be better to do life with people than to do life alone. You live life for wealth, for yourself, you end up alone. But if you live life in a way that can be done with good friends, it is better than being alone in this miserable life, in existence, of futility under the sun. That's how he ends it. So here we are, covered in the next two sections. And again, what are we supposed to do with it? What are we going to change? And how in the world do we apply any of this? First, I want to go through, and I don't have any of this up on the slide, so if you want to take notes, feel free, is that last week, there was a little section that I specifically did not talk about because I knew that this was coming. There are some serious gospel reflections in Ecclesiastes that I believe even the teacher was unaware of when he was making these questions. First, backing up to Ecclesiastes 2, verse 12, he says, then I turned to consider wisdom, madness, folly. For what will the king's successor be like? What will he do? He will all do what has already been done. And we talked about how that king is a reference to Adam, The question at hand is, what will the people who come after Adam, the children of Adam, what will they do? They'll just be like Adam. They'll do exactly the same thing. No one is ever going to choose to do something different than Adam, since they are his children. There is no hope under the sun for humanity to rescue itself from the futility. That's what the teacher says. To which we can say, hey, you know, you're kind of onto something there. The hope for the children of Adam isn't found under the sun. What he says is he correctly identifies a problem. Their sinful rebellion and the consequences of it, the fall, are the problem. And for there to be any hope for these rebellious people suffering from the effects of the curse, we would need a sinless person to make different choices than us or Adam. And as we see in the New Testament, and we as Christians now can say, like, yes, we get it. Life under the sun has no hope in any person under the sun. However, there is a second Adam and a king who did, in fact, do the opposite of the first Adam. This is what Paul says in Romans 5. So the first Adam failed and caused everybody to die. But the second Adam brings about a gift, which is not like the curse, but is better, is that through his sinful life, he was able to sacrifice himself for our sins. This is what gives us the ability and the hope of change. So, as Christians, we can firmly agree. Everything under the sun is futile. A normal son of Adam could not undo the futility of life under the sun. It took Jesus descending from above the sun into this world that brought the possibility of things changing for humanity. See, beyond the sun, there's hope. And God sent his son into our flesh, if you read Philippians 2, into our world to under the sun to change that. Second gospel reflection in Ecclesiastes is from our passage today, Ecclesiastes 3:11. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He's put eternity in their hearts, but no one can discover the work God has done from beginning to end. The teacher recognizes that within humans is a desire to live forever, and that must have come from God. However, in its context, this statement causes the reader to wonder if living forever is such a good thing, since life under the sun is so futile. Even though we have a desire for eternity and can gain much knowledge, we cannot know God's entire plan. But the part of God's plan we exist in now, our existence right now under the sun, is absolute futility. Moreover, how can we be certain that the afterlife will be any different and that justice will win? Is eternal life possible, and will it be any less futile than life under the sun? So we saw that the desire for eternity and the dissatisfaction with life under the sun is actually a gracious act of God to motivate mortal beings to look for satisfaction and to look beyond the sun for it. As Christians, we too can affirm that life under the sun is futile. However, since Jesus came under the sun and provided a sacrifice for the sin of Adam's kind, eternal life with God has been made accessible again, just like in the Garden of Eden. Due to the sin of Adam, we were expelled from life lived forever with God. God promised to send the Messiah to break the curse and return people to life with God. And although we do currently live in a broken world, we can also affirm with the teacher that God has made even this broken world appropriate and beautiful, with its ups and its downs. It was appropriate for God to punish sin and to curse the world that we live in. And now, because of Jesus' resurrection, we have certainty of the afterlife. He says, who knows if the spirit of man goes up and the spirit of animals goes down? Well, we know that eternal life isn't just a thing that's possible. It is a thing that is for certain. Jesus rose from the dead and came to eternal life. And that is what God promises to do for those who follow Jesus. We will be raised to eternal life with God, where he will expel our sin. And we will finally have a satisfying existence, consistent with the eternal desire in our hearts that God has given us. And then in Ecclesiastes 4:7-16, it talks about isolation being a soul killer. Because we're supposed to be built for companionship. The teacher claims that life lived alone, even surrounded by wealth, is dissatisfying. People need people. Relationships is a fundamental part of who we are, yet relationships under the sun are not capable of total satisfaction. In case any of you haven't gotten married yet. A relationship under the sun is not completely satisfying. Additionally, even if we ascend to positions of power like a king, we are not exempt from isolation and being forgotten. And when we consider the gospel, we see that Jesus, from above the sun, came below the sun in order to be a friend of sinners like us. He was regularly mocked for that by the religious elite of his day. However, Jesus came to find those in need of salvation. So first, we have to understand that we have a need, which Ecclesiastes points out time and time again. We need something that we cannot get under the sun. And Jesus offers an everlasting relationship and adoption into God's family. He truly is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But he also saw fit to not leave us isolated in our time under the sun. He chose to provide a family, however dysfunctional it might be, for believers under the sun, and we find that in the church. We are not intended to live life on our own or for our own, but together, pursuing that which is above the sun. So, what are we going to do? First, this is your homework assignment. Consider how the contrast between the good, positive, and bad, negative parts of life can actually bring an appropriate beauty to life under the sun. Read Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, and consider, actually, the contrast between these two things is what brings about the beauty. If you have art with no contrast, there's no art. If you don't have dark shades and light shades, there's no picture. And that is our life under the sun. There's parts of life we're not a big fan of, but that is how it is. So consider, how can we appropriately view it? And consider it to be appropriate and beautiful. Second, I want you to meditate on your mortal life. You're going to die. Time is ticking away. It is the fate of all man to die. I want you to meditate on that in light of the fact that there is an eternal afterlife. Now, why would I want you to do this? I want to have you ask yourself this question. How should your life change under the sun? Do you believe or live as though ultimate justice will actually come? Or are you focused on getting justice here and now? Are you understanding that it is God's job? He is going to do it. He is going to get ultimate justice even in regards to you. Are we living our life under the sun for things under the sun? Or for what we can have beyond the sun? I want you to ask yourself and be honest. Can you find anything under the sun and before eternity that is worth living for? What perspective of death can be gained from considering eternity? Next, I want you to meditate on your motivations for life decisions. Are you living in jealous pursuit of someone else's stuff? You look at somebody like Elon Musk or somebody who's really wealthy or someone who's really famous and say, you know, I want to be like him or her. Are you being lazy and selfish, or are you being a workaholic and selfish? And although companionship alone will not satisfy, are you looking to develop meaningful relationships with others, particularly believers, if you're a Christian? I want you to meditate on what are your motivations for how you make decisions in the life you have currently under the sun. Then I want you to pray that you would learn to appropriately enjoy this life, knowing that life under the sun is broken. Pray that this would modify your life to live not for the here and now, but for eternity. I'm going to give you a little bit more clarity about what I mean for that. I want you to pray that you would be willing to abandon your pursuits that do not last, and instead chase after the hearts of people who need Jesus. One of the famous quotes from a class I took at school, is there's only a couple things that last for eternity. God, the Word of God, and the souls of men. You'll see in Ecclesiastes, everything that you do under the sun is going to be lost. You can pass it to somebody, but eventually it gets lost. But the things that last for eternity can be pursued even here and now, and we need to be about God's business of bringing people the hope that comes from beyond the sun, because they last forever, which is such a weird paradox. You're gonna die, but there is life to be had after death for everyone. So we need to be about sharing the hope that comes from beyond the sun to those who live under the sun. And then the last one is to read Ecclesiastes 5 through 6, marking and identifying futile and under the sun in your Bible, or however you want to be marking that. So this is our concluding thought. Time for life under the sun is running out. So use the time to live for eternal life with God and share the hope of the gospel to everyone. Your life lived under the sun is not just lived for you, it is lived for everyone, so that we can share the hope of Jesus for other people to enjoy an everlasting, completely satisfying life with God that is consistent with the desires that he has put into the heart of all mankind. Dear Father, we thank you that you are a good God who oversees the whole world, that you do so with wisdom and power. We pray that we would take these truths to heart, that we would understand that things under the sun are broken, that they are dissatisfying, that they will never fill us up. We pray that we would be satisfied in living under the sun because we have a relationship with you. But we pray that you would empower us and embolden us to share the hope that everyone can have in knowing you, and that they can have eternal life that is actually satisfying. It's not just living forever under the sun. It is living forever in consistent relationship to the desires that you have put in us, that we can be satisfied living perfectly glorifying lives for you. We ask that we would begin to realize that today, that we would not pursue the wind, but instead pursue your Son. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.